Now's the time we turn to the Word of God. And if you have a Bible, I hope that you do. And turn to Mark chapter number 1. If you need a Bible, there should be a maroon Bible there in front of you. I'd encourage you to take and read the Word of God for yourself. Have it before your eyes. And we trust that God can accomplish more through that than I could accomplish laboring in my own strength over the next 60 years. So please take the Word of God and turn to Mark chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in Mark 1, verse 21. Before that, I just want to say as well, as you can see, the table is set this morning. We typically try to do communion and have recently once a month, and that'll be this morning. So as we preach the Word and we went to the Lord in song and prayer, I pray that you'll prepare your hearts for that at the end of the service. Usually just takes another 10 or 15 minutes, but always a blessing to partake of the means of grace that God has given us as we preach the gospel through the table, through communion, through what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. And we see His body broken and His blood shed. And it's always a time for us to examine our hearts. So through the preaching of the Word and the time we have together, I would just encourage you to prepare your hearts for that over the next little while. If you will, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word out of reverence for it. And we'll begin our reading in Mark chapter 1, verse 21, where Mark writes these words. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Let's pray once more. Father, again, we just love and praise you, not only for your gospel, but for the fact that you recorded your gospel. Father, 66 books that are just dripping with crimson red, as it were, a thread throughout Genesis all the way to Revelation, speaking about your Son. So we praise you, Father, for the Word that we have preserved here. God, we recognize that it's more than just letters upon a page. It's more than just ink recorded for us, but it is the eternal Word of God, Father. So we pray that you will speak to us through it at this moment. God, we recognize, as we said earlier, that we could labor for the next 60 years in a very academic way and never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, but you have chosen by your Spirit just to convict us of our sins, to extend to us a new heart, Father, and that we might turn from ourselves and turn to you. God, I pray that if that's not the case of everyone that's here this morning, whether child or adult, God, that you would just administer new hearts this morning, new covenant hearts, God, and that you would put in them the Spirit to obey in faith and repentance, Father. So we pray this morning that you would just go with the Word. We recognize that it's a sword of the Spirit, that it's not my sword, it's not their sword, Father. It's not the preacher, the prophet's sword, it's the sword of the Spirit, and the Spirit must go with it and accomplish its purpose. And we trust that it will not return void this morning, God. We trust that for unbelievers, it brings them to faith and repentance. We trust for us that it conforms us to the very image of God. So that's our prayer this morning, God, and we trust that you'll accomplish it. Father, I just pray that you would help in the preaching of the Word, that you would help it to go forth with clarity, with power, with anointing, Father, with the Spirit, that those things that need to be said would be said, and those things that don't, you would refrain, you would help me to refrain from, God. Just help me more than anything, Father, not to be eloquent this morning, but just to be faithful. And God, we trust that you will minister to the needs of your people this morning. Now, there's no doubt that there's many needs among us, each heart, Father, that is struggling with different things. It always amazes me how you can use your Word, and a sermon can be preached with particular application, but you can take it further than that into the very hearts of your people, even just with the reading of it and the quoting of it, and you can reach places, Father, that I can't go. So we're praying that you'll go to places that I can't go this morning, Father. And again, I do want to pray for our mothers and fathers that are sitting with little ones this morning. Father, that may have difficulty from time to time Train their children up in godliness. But we pray that you be with them this morning, that you would help them to understand that it is their reasonable service and worship, even if they don't necessarily hear everything that is said. And help them not to know that it's a waste, an hour of time sitting upon a pew, training their children in the way that they ought to go, and the admonition and the nurture and admonition of the Lord is time well spent, and it's a worthy sacrifice unto God. So will you just bless them this morning and encourage their hearts as they accomplish that, and will you just work in that? So, Father, as we come to your word now, we just pray for a time of blessing, a time of encouragement, a time where you operate, and we trust you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Amen. I know that some of you have not been with us, just to bring you up to speed. About a month and a half to 2 months ago, we began a journey trekking through the book of Mark. It's something that we've not done here necessarily since the time that we began as a church. We went through books of the Bible, typically shorter ones, but it was my conviction that as a church, we needed the gospel. We needed the gospel in a very vivid form, and more than that, we needed the Lord Jesus Christ ever before us. So we've taken upon ourselves to begin Mark chapter 1 and go all the way through the end of the book, verse by verse exposition. I don't know that we'll keep that every single Sunday, but it is the goal, because I do believe that that a Christian who does not keep the Lord Jesus Christ before his eyes is undoubtedly setting himself up for struggle and for failure. He is our primary example. The gospel should be ever before us. It is not only that thing which saves us from sin and from the wrath of God and from the dominion of Satan himself, pulls us out of the kingdom of darkness and puts us into the kingdom of light. Not only does it accomplish that in the heart of unbelievers, but it is that very same gospel that keeps us. Salvation is not just past tense, it is present and it is future. We refer to it in many different ways. Oftentimes all is salvation, but the very, very vivid picture that you have within the New Testament, especially Paul's epistles, is that God has not only saved you, but he is saving you through the process of sanctification, and he will one day save you finally and fully in the process called glorification. That is God's threefold salvation for the believer, and it should encourage you, and it should keep you. It is that which holds you fast. It is that means by which God preserves you. It was not only a one-time act in history 2,000 years ago, but it is God keeping his promise day in and day out. And one of the ways he does that is by giving us an example, as we see here in the book of Mark, as well as throughout all the testimony of Scripture. And as we've come to Mark, we've witnessed of just the glory and the majesty of Christ as we see the beginning of the gospel. That's how Mark begins his book, that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we've seen God the Father split open the heavens and declare the glory of the Son and the fact that he is well pleased in him. 30 years up to that point, he had been the sinless Son of God in private. Now he begins his ministry publicly, and he receives the authentication and the ordination of the Father himself. We looked at that as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, particularly many places within the book of Isaiah. After that, he enters into a period that we know as the temptation. He's now going to prove. He's going to come out swinging. He's going to overcome the devil. And he's going to spend 40 days in the desert hungry, without food. And it will not be enough for the devil to overcome him. He will not only be ordained by God himself, the Father, but he will be empowered by the Spirit to overcome. And that's exactly what we saw in the temptation. And he proves himself as the God-man as much as the Son of God. And once he leaves the temptation, immediately he is empowered by the Spirit and provoked to go in and to begin his public ministry. And that's what we see here recorded. And we're reading now. At verse number 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And then other Gospels will tell us that the Spirit is that which takes him into Galilee to preach to the Gentiles, fulfilling all prophecy. What does he preach? He preaches the gospel. He preaches, this is the time. He goes into synagogues, particularly beginning, and he tells them that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. He goes first to the Jew, and then he will go to the Gentile. He preaches faith, and he preaches repentance. He preaches the same thing that is always saved, and he preaches the same thing that will always save God by repentance and belief. And we see an account here in verse number 21 particularly, that he goes into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he enters the synagogue and he teaches, he taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And we looked at that last week, particularly the authority of Jesus Christ and his words. You know, and we argued that the glory of God is self-attesting. In the words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some people ask, why are you a Christian? And I could give them 100 answers, you know, of the reliability of the New Testament, of the reliability of the life of Jesus, of the credibility of the resurrection. And there's some sense in which that's needed, and maybe even in an academic setting. But sometimes I just say, I heard the gospel, you know. I remember there was a scholar, an academic, but he was also a Christian, a Greek scholar by the last name Machen, written wonderful books. If you ever want to learn Greek, I'd recommend him to you. He studied with some of the most liberal, enlightened people, particularly overseas, and he would come back oftentimes doubting, and he said, every time I did that, I read the book of Mark, and then it fixed it. You know, that sometimes, you know, you can ask a blind man, a man who was born blind, how did you know to step over that hole? He said, I could see. Now, in some sense, that's the nature of the gospel. So why do you believe today? Because I read the book of Mark and I saw that the glory of Christ in his words and his works are self-attesting. That's one of the ways you see the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. And that pushes us on to holiness, that brings us out of darkness and into light. And there was authority. It wasn't like the authority of the scribes. The scribes taught by an authority of themselves. They would look to rabbis, they would look to other scribes, they would look to men, often divided on issues, and they would quote authorities. Jesus didn't come that way. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He relied upon his own authority as the Son of God, as the God-man, and he preached. He didn't quote scholars. He didn't quote rabbis. He just pulled out of the Old Testament, and he revealed himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And we looked at that. And today we will begin to look at the works of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that they are self-attesting to the glory of God. As verse 27 tells us, then they were all amazed at what? The fact that Jesus was able to do something that no other man was able to do since in the history of mankind. That's what they say. They say, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So his authority is seen not only in his words, in the way that he preaches and teaches, and upon that which he builds his foundation. As he says in Matthew chapter 7, that any man who builds his foundation upon sand, the foundation of the house will fall. But anybody who builds their house upon the rock, my words, that house will stand and withstand the storm one day. So the words of Christ are enough to condemn a man. We looked at that in John 15, and the works of Christ are enough to condemn a man. That when people read the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John particularly, and they see the words and the works of Christ, it should attest to itself of the glory of God. That's the argument. And the work that we begin with here in Mark chapter 1 is one that is phenomenal beyond measure. And the central point of the passage is that Jesus not only was given authority, but exercises power and authority over everyone and everything by his words and by his works. Not only is he the Messiah by virtue of angelic announcement, by virgin birth, by Abrahamic and Davidic descent, by Old Testament fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, by proclamation of John the Baptist, or the fact that he overcame Satan in the wilderness, but now we meet him not only learning who he was in that sense, but seeing him as he is. And we see the power and the glory of Christ manifested in his words, particularly in his power today over demonic influence and even demons themselves. You say, well, in the wilderness, Jesus testified of the triumph over Satan. Why does he need to cast out demons to prove that? Because that was in private. This is public. Jesus will now show that both privately and publicly what kind of man that he is, the God-man, what type of authority that he has. Jesus not only overpowers Satan for himself and for the glory of God, but he will also overpower Satan for others and has the ability to do that. Not only does he have individual righteousness and personal righteousness where he can overpower personally and individually the devil himself, but he also has the power to overcome the devil and the darkness of this world for people, for you and for me. And that's necessary to accomplish the mission in which he came for, which was to rip people out of darkness and into the kingdom of a light. That he has power and dominion over Satan, not only for himself and to overcome personal temptation, but he actually has the ability to do what no other man has ever done nor could ever do, and that is overcome demonic influence within the world that the influence has over people. That's a necessity. Why? Because Ephesians 2 tells us, literally, that we are children of disobedience. That we are the sons of disobedience who are under the power of the prince of the air. That we are under the control of the God of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that the God of this world has blinded our minds lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine upon us. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says that all sinners are under the dominion and in the domain of the darkness of the evil one. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the lap of Satan or the evil one. In Acts 26:18, Paul, giving his testimony, says that he preached the gospel in order to turn people from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. All sinners born into this world are under the dominion of Satan. John chapter 8, Jesus Christ himself tells us that, particularly of the religious elite, saying that they are of their father the devil. That when man is born into this world because of Adam's sin, Romans chapter 5, verse number 12, all enter into the same nature, born in this world with the same nature as Adam, who are of their father the devil. It's a sinful nature. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says that people are lifelong in bondage to the devil. One key verse that we read at the beginning of the opening of the service is 1 John 3:8. And this is a verse worthy of remembrance. It says that the Son of God appeared for a purpose. But what was that purpose? You say, well, you ask most people, what was the purpose of Jesus Christ dying? And they would say it was to save sinners. In a sense, that's true. But John tells us another purpose that is encompassed in that purpose, in the work of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God appeared for this reason, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That to save someone, Jesus Christ must first bind the strong man, is what Matthew chapter 12 tells us. And it's a passage that I've alluded to in the past, but I think it's Matthew chapter 12 in verse number 24 through 30, I believe it is. Yeah. You read these words. It says, now when the Pharisees heard that was said, the fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So what you have is you have the Lord Jesus Christ casting out devils, the disciples casting out devils according to the authority of Christ. And you have the Pharisees are coming out and saying, you know, really committing the unpardonable sin, which is ascribing the works of Christ to the devil and the spirit of the devil. And he said, and they're arguing that the Pharisees, the Sadducees are arguing that Jesus Christ is coming, and he's actually doing this by the spirit of the ruler of the demons. And Jesus answers and says, every king divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? But if I cast out demons, or he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? The parable is this, that the devil, Satan, is the strong man. And that if the devil is casting out demons within his own house, he's divided. That Beelzebub, that Satan wouldn't do that. But if I'm casting out demons, then know this. The kingdom of God is coming. And it has come. In some sense, it's here. I'm in seed form. It's not been fully realized. And even today, it's not fully realized. But know that the kingdom is coming. But the first to do that, I must enter into the strong man's house and bind the strong man. I must put him under. I must destroy the works of the devil. And then he will plunder his house. And then I take his goods. What's the goods? The men that are under the darkness. The men and women, the nations. So Jesus must first destroy the works of the devil. And he says that as a result, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather me with me scatters abroad. So the argument is, Jesus is making, if I'm casting out demons, then know this, the kingdom is coming, and I'm plundering the house of the strong man. Satan has no footing to stand upon, and I will destroy him. That's what John alludes to, that part of what he is doing is proclaiming the plundering of the house of the Satan, and the fact that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Why? To secure the salvation of all those who would believe, the salvation of the nations. And that's what you see here, that the devil holds captive in the prison of the kingdom all the nations. In order to save sinners, Jesus Christ must plunder the strong man, or he must bind the strong man to plunder all his house, which is the well-known world. He has to destroy all the efforts of the devil. Messiah then was brought into the world, God incarnate, for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. He has to do that in order to set the captives free. It is, if the imagery comes back of 2 Corinthians 10, as if we are sinners, as in a fortress, a great prison. And the prison is fortified and is guarded. And it is guarded by the demons of Satan. And in order to go in and free the captives, you have to be able to overpower the guards. And the guards of the kingdom of darkness are the host of the fallen angels that we know as demons. They don't like to speak. They don't like to blow their cover. They operate typically in subtleties. They operate deceitfully. But in the life of Jesus, very interesting, that changes. If you study the Old Testament particularly, you don't see much activity overtly from demonic influence. That's not to argue that, as some would, that demonic influence is not present in the Old Testament. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. But it's interesting to note that as Jesus steps upon the scene, that there is a clear demarcation of the visible presence of demonic activity and even things like demonic possession. As Jesus steps in, the power, I believe, is so great that they can't restrain themselves. And in some reason, they blow their cover. This is what happens in this text. In the middle of Jesus' sermon, and it's apparent to everybody that a demon is in this man. But normally, I don't believe you find demon possession. It's rare. You don't see it in the Old Testament, and maybe today it's rare. But in the ministry of Jesus, it explodes. Subtle gives way to apparent. Demons, why? Because the demons believe and tremble. You know, in some sense, they live in constant terror. James tells us that in James chapter 2, right? They don't know when the day is, but they know the day is coming. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. I believe that one of the reasons that you see it much more vividly within the New Testament in the time of Jesus is because Jesus Christ came in all of His fullness. And they knew it. They knew it. And they knew what that meant. Or they knew what that could mean. Therefore, they're going to overtly give up cover because they can't restrain themselves. They can't contain it within themselves. I do believe that demonic activity is very present among us and always has been. But just like the devil typically likes to operate in subtle ways and deceitful ways. He likes to be an angel of, or appear as an angel of light, and is ministers of unrighteousness as ministers of righteousness as well. We think of, the clear demonic activity oftentimes is, or the greatest of demonic activity is, as the films do with a man or a woman, their head spinning around and worshiping Satan and pentagrams and a number of things, witchcraft. And that very much is demonic. But I believe overwhelmingly that demonic activity would like more than anything to come under the disguise in subtle ways of false doctrine, false teaching, religious manifestations of a gospel that falls short of what Jesus preaches and results in the clear manifestation of unbridled sin, as we see in some of the churches in the book of Revelation, who are often referred to as a synagogue of Satan, of whom he sits upon the throne, where sin is going forth and not being dealt with, where church discipline is unnecessary and non-existent. And if you were to preach something about that, you know what it would do? It would incite the demons. Try to preach the gospel in, you know, pagan areas. Try to preach the gospel in religious institutions that are gospel-less. And there's no doubt that you will receive demonic, maybe not as clear as you would see in the Gospels and even here, but you would definitely see opposition as you try to preach the gospel, and that's exactly what you see here. You see opposition to the gospel and a clear demarcation of spiritual activity that is evil in this. And in doing so, we may need to talk just for a moment about demons in general. Demon, what is a demon? You know, when God created the world, so we need to talk about what demons are, because we need to know what we're dealing with here. Okay, we need to understand what's coming, because you're going to see it prevalent within the Gospels. What do we talk about when we talk about a demon? And you may know this. This is Sunday school material. Maybe you don't. Maybe you've never thought about it, so we need to speak about it. But when God created the world, he saw that everything that he had made, and behold, Genesis 1:31, it was good. This means that even the angelic world was created at that time, and that there were no demons. And I'm going to run through this, and I'm going to go quick. So if there's any questions you have afterwards, and you have issues with anything, I don't have time to go into an entire lesson upon demonology or the origin of things. So if you want to talk about it afterwards, let's talk. So I'm going to say a lot of passing comments, but no, I have there's scripture to support it all. But what you do note is that by Genesis chapter 3, we find that Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempted Eve to sin. Therefore, sometime between the events of Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3:1, there must have been a rebellion in the angelic world, with many angels turning against God and becoming evil. 2 Peter 2:4 tells us about that. It says that if God did not spare the angels who had sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for the day of judgment. Jude tells us of this very same episode. And it says that, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain or their first estate, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. I'm convinced that demonic influence and demons are in the world. They're part of the invisible, Colossians 1:16, I believe it is. The invisible, that Jesus Christ made all things invisible and visible, even principalities and powers of this world, dominions and authorities. And I believe that angels were a part of that. But there was a group, Revelation tells us, a third of the angels went with Satan and fell. I believe the foundation of that was pride. Many theologians, Christians throughout the ages, have actually believed that in the pre-incarnate state of Jesus Christ, they refused to bow down before him. And that may be also, and this is speculation, I give that to you, speculation. It may also be the reason when they see him again, they are startled because they refused to bow down before him as God. Satan himself, and also refused to bow down before him here. And that's why it's so startling. This does not mean, these passages, as some have argued, that the sinful angels have no current influence in the world. Peter, verse 9, says that the Lord also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, referring to human beings. So, in a sense, being punished until the judgment doesn't mean that there's no activity within the world. So, still influential, but those who end is sealed is the idea. Jude 6 reinforces that the emphasis is not upon the fact that when the works of the devil were destroyed, that he was totally rendered inactive, but that they are removed from the glory of God's presence. Hence, the term gloomy darkness in Jude doesn't necessitate total restriction of activity. That will happen on the day of judgment. They are, as it were, in a holding cell until that day. They're in chains. They have a current realm of activity. They're alive, but restricted by God until the day of judgment, which will conclude by casting into hell, Revelation chapter 20, and total inactivity and influence upon the world or God's kingdom. Eternal, once again, because the eternal state has been determined, hence the term eternal changed. By who? By God. But in some sense, but also by them. Jude and Peter tell us that both that the angels left their first estate. They rebelled. You may have a translation that says they did not keep their own position, but left their proper dwelling. What was their proper dwelling? The best that we can tell is that they were originally angels. That was their original state. Created spiritual beings with a high moral judgment and a high capacity for intelligence. Sometimes we think of angels as always having existed with God in a world previous, but I don't think that there's any scriptural reason to believe that there was a second prior creation account than what we see in the book of Genesis. Maybe there was, but God gives us no indication of that from a scriptural perspective. They appear to be part of the universe that God created for particular purposes within the universe. In a passage that refers to angels as the hosts or armies of heaven, Ezra writes these words, quote, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, and the host of heaven worships you." Paul tells us again in Colossians 1:16 that God made all things, created them in Christ, visible and invisible, even principalities and powers, thrones and dominions, which is most often in the New Testament speaking of a spiritual realm, angels and demons. When were they created? We don't really know. But I think we can accurately say that it was during the creation process of the 6 days. Moses tells us in Exodus 20 that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. We can, I think, conclude as a result of that, within the 6 days, that if everything in the heavens were created and all that is in them, that would include angels as well. Some may take it further and say that they were created on the first day. That may very well be. Job actually in Job's account in chapter 38, when God is interacting with Job and pretty much saying, "Stand up like a man and answer me," and Job has to sit down. In the beginning of that, God tells Job these words, "Where were you, you know, when I laid the foundation of the earth?" It's rhetorical. And I'm like, "You were nowhere, Job." And he says that to all men when we question the counsel of God, even regarding Satan. And his dominion in this world. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation?" Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job, is what he says. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It might seem that as God in Christ is in His creative process, speaking the worlds into existence, laying the foundations of the earth, God tells Job, "The sons of God praised me for that. They were there. They shouted for joy as the stars were cast out into the heaven." During the creative process, the angels were there. Maybe in that first Genesis 1:1, where He says they created the heavens and the earth. The contrast to that is that the earth was without form and void, but there's no mention of the heaven. And again, that could just be speculating beyond what should be speculated. I give that to you for your own thought, though. And if you want to dispute that, it's not a hill I'm going to die on, so you can battle away. But it seems that the angels were present and glorifying God through the creative process. That the angels are spirits, they're spiritual creatures created by God in the beginning, who are part of the invisible world. The ordinary activities seem to be guarding, protecting, and joining in the worship of God and carrying out service in special ways that are beyond human capacity. From rolling away the tomb, from announcing the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, to ministering to Him at His temptation, and some even very manifestly powerful ways. That's why they're referred to as powers and authorities. Angels showed up their power by removing the stone from Christ's tomb in the Gospels. Isaiah records an instance where God sent an angel to kill 185,000 Assyrians in a single night by Himself. They carry out God's judgments. They bring plagues against Israel. They smite leaders of the Assyrian army. They strike King Herod dead because he is given not given glory to God. And he pours out bowls of wrath, of God's wrath upon the earth. They're intelligent creatures, but they're limited. They're not omniscient. Jesus said that even the angels didn't know the day of His coming. They've continued to learn since their creation, Ephesians 3:10, and in a capacity that has not been corrupted by sin. So in some sense, a perfect way. They're not omniscient, and they're not omnipresent. They're limited to place and time. They're recorded as traveling from place to place, and that's what Daniel says in one of his passages. And that angels in their original state are created deathless. They would never have died. Luke chapter 20 verse 36 says, neither can they die anymore, speaking of people, for they are equal to the angels. They're equal to the angels. But hell was prepared for them as they rebelled against God. Matthew chapter 25 and 41 says, hell is everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And you say, I didn't really want all that. Why bring all that up? What does that have to do with our passage? Because this was their original state. Imagine for a moment. A deathless creature spoken into existence by God for the sole purpose of worshiping Him, given not only authority and power that is visible within the world, but also invisible. Not restricted necessarily by space and time, and capable of doing things that humans can't ever even fathom, such as supernatural acts ordained by God and commanded by Him that break the natural laws that we are bound to by every day. Again, one angel, 185,000. It's unspeakable, it's unthinkable. Death of not only men and women, but warriors. And God created an innumerable company that the Bible speaks of as thousands of thousands and ten thousands of ten thousands and a number which is innumerable. Imagine the glorious opportunities that lie before them to honor their King and show forth His majesty and glory. Now, imagine for a moment. That not only are they endowed with these powers and abilities, but they are of a moral quality that allows them a freedom of the will. So that the power is seemingly up in the air at one point. What will they do? What will they do with all that power, that knowledge, and that authority? Imagine them now abandoning that state. It's like a nuclear engineer who's worked on American soil, born in that town, and given their lives to the propagation and protection of their homeland. And we just get word that they've defected, created their own state, of which is the antithesis of this state. With them, they took all the plans. With them, they have all the knowledge. With them, they have ability. They know our plans, they know our strengths, they know our weaknesses. So not only can they utilize the weapons that they were created for our defense, but now the weapons will be turned against you. They know everything. That's what's happening. You have multitudes of angels who have immense ability, created for a purpose, who have defected and are utilizing what they have been endowed with by the Creator of God Himself. You need to know that because that's what you encounter. That's what I encounter. That's what Jesus encounters. Now, how do demons know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Have you ever thought about that? Is it because they're omniscient? No. Is it because they're omnipresent? No. Is it because they have an ability to see the future? No. Is it because they have insight into spiritual things that we don't? Maybe. But no. It's because they've seen Him before. It's because although not in His incarnate form, they praised Him as God tells Job as He laid the foundation of the world. They're seeing an old ghost. They're seeing someone that they have seen before. And that's why they're incited. Satan himself is included. The Bible refers to Satan as the leader of the angels in some sense and title. That he's a murderer from the beginning and a liar and the father of lies. It also says that Satan sinned from the beginning. 1 John 3:8, we read that earlier. And just as Satan tempted Eve to sin, he tried to tempt Jesus. And the tactics of Satan are usually lies, deception, murder, and destructive activity to cause the people to turn from God and to destroy themselves. It's very interesting that the very purpose that God gave angels in the work of God for special purposes and even over God's people for protective. They now 180 flipped. And now their ultimate goal is for Satan to receive the worship that God deserves and to destroy His kingdom which God established. And He'll do that by destroying the people whom they were actually ordained and created to protect, is what the Bible tells us. Throughout the Psalms and in Hebrews and other places that they were given a service and a capacity. Listen, these are the principalities and the powers. So why do I need to know all that? Because that's
what we're battling. That's what has grip of the world. You know, you say, I can't see it. It's because it's invisible on most days. And that's the way that the devil, I believe, would like to keep it. Just as in the Old Testament. You know, the term demon is rarely ever used in the Old Testament. However, the people of Israel were not, and the pagan world was not void of demonic presence. There's no doubt in my mind that the people of Israel often sinned by serving false gods. And when we realize that these false gods were really demonic forces, we see that there's quite a bit of Old Testament material concerning demons. For example, Moses says this, they stirred him, speaking of God, to jealousy with strange gods, with abominable practices. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed the demons, which were their gods, which were no gods, to gods they had never known. Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17. So pagan gods that they would worship and sacrifice to, Moses tells us that actually they weren't worshiping gods at all. They were worshiping demons. Psalm 106, 35 and 37 says something very similar. They mingled with the nations and learned to do as they did, speaking of Israel. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. Paul reiterates this. It wasn't original with him in 1 Corinthians 10:20. He says, what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, as he quotes Moses and the psalmist. So activity was great from Satan and demonic influences, especially in the pagan nations surrounding Israel. But still, no explicit mention of demon possession, although there are some people that believe in Genesis chapter 6 that was exactly what happened. As the sons of God related to the daughters of men. And I even heard faithful men this week, and I went back and forth on that 100 times. So don't ask me afterwards where I'm leaning, because today it's one and tomorrow it'll be the same. But even faithful men, I heard a spouse this week as I was studying that was what happened, that angels left their first estate in Genesis chapter 6 and inhabited the bodies of men and procreated with women, thereby creating giants or men of renown is what some translations say. Again, if you want to battle, that's not a hill I'm going to die on, but I'll tell you what I think about it if you want to know. But other than that, you don't see explicit mention of that. So consistent with the purpose of Satan to destroy all the good works of God, pagan worship and demonic idols was characterized by practices such as 1 Kings 18:28, Deuteronomy 14, the sacrifice of children, inflicting bodily harm on oneself, the destruction of others and the destruction of self. So you can look throughout the Old Testament and especially see the land of Canaan and even Israel at times engaged in self-destructive, sinful manners that even led into the sacrifice of children. So many would ask even the question today is demonic activity influencing our culture and our nation? And I would just ask you to talk to people, to look into Bristol, the abortion issue, the sacrifice of children, the self-harm, the destruction of the body. I would definitely say that we are heavily demonically influenced, although not overtly seeing much demon possession. There may be reasons for that we'll talk about in just a few minutes. The New Testament, on the other hand, after hundreds of years of inability to have any effective triumph over demonic forces, it is understandable that when Jesus comes casting out demons with absolute authority, the people are amazed. It's what you see here. We know that demon possession was a thing prior to Christ. It wasn't something new. So we know that at least the Jews and maybe pagan nations believed in demon possession, or a spiritual world. They may not have called it that, but a spiritual world that was operating behind the scenes, that was working in a way that was in opposition to God or to their God. If you read Acts chapter 19, you actually see Jews practicing Jewish exorcism, and they try it, and the Bible gives it like this. They try it in a new way that they hadn't tried before, and they actually try it with a new magic formula. And what's that formula? The name of Jesus is what Acts chapter 19 says. That the Jews tried to exorcise according to the name of Jesus, in a sense that they hadn't tried that before. And they were not effective. Matthew chapter 12, 27, we read just a few moments ago, as Jesus says, if I were to cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Matthew 12, 27, indicating that their sons were trying to cast out demons. Doesn't say whether they were effective or not. Josephus, which is a Jewish historian, often quoted, actually records a supposed effective example of exorcism by a Jew named Eleazar, who used an incantation said to be derived from King Solomon, David's son. He writes these words. God also enabled him, speaking of King Solomon, to learn that skill which expels demons, which is a science useful and sanative to men. He composed such incantations also by which distempers are alleviated. And he left behind them the manner of using exorcisms, by which they drive away demons, so that they never return. And this method of cure is of great force unto this day. So Josephus believed in it. He wasn't a believer, but he believed in what Solomon could do and the practices of it, because he saw it happen. So that they never return, he says. For I have seen a certain man in my own country, whose name was Eleazar, releasing people that were demonically in the presence of Vespasian, and his sons and his captains, and the whole multitude of soldiers. The manner of the cure was this. He put a ring that had a foot of one of those sorts mentioned by Solomon to the nostrils of the demoniac, after which he drew out the demon through his nostrils. And when the man fell down immediately, he abjured him to return into him no more, making still mention of Solomon and reciting the incantations which he composed. And when Eleazar would persuade and demonstrate to the spectators that he had such power, he set a little way off a cup, a basin full of water. And he commanded the demon, as he went out of the man, to overturn it, and thereby to let the spectators know that he had left the man. And when this was done, the skill and wisdom of Solomon was shown very manifestly. For which reason it is that all men may know the vastness of Solomon's abilities. And he goes on. The idea is this. There's a demon in this man. We put a ring in his nostril and pull the demon out of his nose. That was their method. How are you going to know when the basin of water is tipped over? You'll know that the demon is gone. Now, when Jesus of Nazareth stands in the synagogue, he stands with no ring. He stands with no root. He stands with no basin of water. And he had no need of those things. He spoke the words, "Come out of him." And the demon obeyed. He, which at his core was the antithesis of everything that Jesus stood for. Again, remember, angels, their vast capabilities and their influence in the world. And Jews have been practicing for seemingly centuries now this method of Solomon's, method of casting out demons. And who knows, maybe it was effective, maybe it wasn't. I seem to think that it wasn't. Because there's no recorded activity like that recorded in Scripture. There's no way to verify from a scriptural mandate that anything like that was ever effective. Although it may be interesting to note that it could have appeared effective to the Jews. Because if I was the devil, and I've been like the devil some days, wouldn't it be very deceptive for a demon to exit upon or demonic influence to appear to have exited upon a person during these religious games and exercises to deceive the people into thinking that God was actually there and doing it. You know, and Matthew actually gives us an illustration of that in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 43, as he tells us of what demon possession is like. And it's like the indwelling of a house. And he gives that illustration in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. Maybe I'll read it for you, just so that you can refer back to it at some point. But he says this: when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through a dry place seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, "I'll return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of the man, that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. And the idea, he's saying that demon possession is like this. Your body's like a house. And a man comes in, an unclean spirit, and he leaves for whatever reason. You know, maybe they're trying to be effective with Solomon's, and that's something else to note too. You know, Solomon was steeped in pagan idolatry. He was led away by women, probably learned practices that were ungodly, and instituted those in a syncretist type way and within the religion that he had grown up with, the religion of his father. So it's unfounded within Scripture. There's no mandate to do that. But it is possible that as these things are going on, the man leaves or the spirit leaves and then comes back later with seven more demons. And the idea is this, that he leaves and the man cleans up his house and it's even more inhabitable for more demons or for more unclean spirits. So seven come back. So what is that referring to? Possibly not only pagan, but religious, false religion that cleans itself up. You know, one of the primary places that you're going to find demon possession is not outside in the world in atheistic cultures, or even within an atheistic realm, but within the religious elite. The demonic influence is great upon them, and that they love people that clean up on the outside or on the inside, get their religious games in order, and then come in to inhabit. That was what Jesus was saying during this time. It's uncertain, though. But what is certain is that when Jesus steps on the scene, there is a definitive difference in authority. Just as the teaching is definitively different, his works are as well. He doesn't have to dip his finger into water. He doesn't have to flip over a basin. He doesn't need to pull the demon out of his nose. He doesn't even need to lift a finger. Jesus Christ says, come out of him. And that's exactly what the demon does. If you go to Mark chapter number 1, and that's what you see. Now, there was a certain man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. It's probably speaking of a demon. The term clean means dirty. it comes from the original that would mean that cleanliness. It's a spirit that is foul. It's immoral. It's ungodly. And he cried out. It literally means he says, aha, you know. And he says these words, let us alone. Leave us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? In some sense, Jesus is preaching. The words are self-attesting to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the devil knows his cover is blown. He can't contain himself, as you'll see in Luke chapter 8 and other places in Scripture as well. And he sees this as a direct attack upon himself. As the gospel is going forth, and it is a direct attack. Now, Jesus didn't come there just to pick on him. Jesus came to preach the gospel of the kingdom and that it was coming and that he was the fulfillment of the new covenant, the old covenant promises of the new covenant. And if that's the case, this being who has spent all the ages as a deathless, invisible creature with great authority over the kingdom of the world, and his primary means and purpose within the world, as Jesus is preaching the gospel with authority and power, no wonder he feels the attack. No wonder he feels like this is in opposition to him. And that's what he says. He says, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? You know, and you may have a translation there that actually, that there's no question in the original. He could just be saying, you came to destroy us. You know, you've came. It's an idiom that's really hard to kind of translate. But he literally is saying, you've come. What do you have to do with me? You know, why are you here? Why would you come in on my turf? You know, it could have been that was a synagogue of Satan, and that had been his custom to go there to preach and teach and to propagate false doctrine for with a deathless creature for centuries. Who knows? Jesus Christ steps in and preaches the gospel of the kingdom. And this devil, this demon, cannot contain himself. Why? I believe it's because he knows. He knows who this man is. Why? Because he's worshipped him before. He's seen him. He praised him during creation. He was possibly there. Again, that's kind of speculation. But the thing that frightens him the most, and frightens all demons, you need to remember this, okay, that James tells us that the demons believe and tremble. The demons are in constant state of fear. Why? Because they know the purpose of the Son of God. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter number 3 and James chapter number 2. Luke chapter number 8 gives us a similar account. Luke chapter 8 and verse number 27. I'm going to turn there. You don't have to, but just listen to these words. Verse 26, and they sailed to the country of the Gadareans, which is opposite of Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. Could have been a number of demons. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you? It's almost the same words. You, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had been often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss or the pit. Same word used in Revelation chapter 20, speaking of the destruction of the demons and the devil. That what he was worried about, that this was the time, this was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the destruction of all the demonic activity. Not only possibly in a sense of kingdom influence over the church, but maybe even that final day when they knew that the Son of God would judge all the nations, including themselves, and cast Satan and him into the lake of fire in that last day of Revelation chapter number 20. So what you see is the authoritative preaching of the Word of God in such a way that brings the demons to their knees, to where they see the preaching of the gospel as a personal attack, as the light goes forth into the culture and into the world for the glory of God, as suppressing demonic influence, breaking the back of Satan himself and his power and influence over the nations. It's coming to an end in some fashion or some form, where Jesus Christ could authoritatively tell Peter that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. So you see that very thing that that the demon cries out as in Luke chapter 8, that he sees it as a direct attack and that it is torment upon him. Jesus is in some way saying, you're done tormenting others. Now it's time for you to be tormented. And they know who he is. They say that the Holy One of God, that's what I listened to a sermon this week. That said that the demons are constantly in fear and trembling. Why? Because of the preaching of Jesus, because of the power of Jesus, because of the purpose of Jesus, and because of the person of Jesus. They're in the presence of the Holy One of God, and they know it. And it was an orthodox confession in Luke chapter 8 as well. We know that you're the Son of the Most High. It wasn't an orthodox confession in the sense of faith and repentance, but it was an orthodox confession in the sense of we know who this guy is, and we know what he's came to do, and we know that he's in total opposition. And what does Jesus do? He comes like no man has ever done before. When the oncoming spirit had convulsed because he couldn't contain himself, he cried out with a loud voice, and he obeyed Jesus' command. He obeyed him. You know, he didn't need a ring. He didn't need a basin. He didn't need water. He didn't need incantations. He didn't need prayers. He didn't need anything. Jesus stands out against every human in all of history, that he speaks with authority, that even the most vile, wicked, powerful created beings within this world cannot stand against him. That's the point. Now listen, the point here is not for you to go demon hunting, you know, and think that the most spiritual thing that you could possibly do, you know, is set yourself up as an apostle or in the same lineage as the apostles. What Jesus Christ here is doing, is not doing, is setting up a pattern for believers at all times. He is simply doing what no man could ever do at this time, and an authority that he will one day give to the apostles. And he will even give to the 70 to go out and to accomplish these same works. But there is just a sense in which he is, that the people are amazed. Why? Because of the fulfillment, because the kingdom is coming. And that casting out demons is in somewhat parabolic. Just like Jesus does all the time, right? He says, after he feeds the 5,000 with the loaves and the fish, he's got 12 baskets. Guess what, guys? I'm the bread of life, you know? And he uses his life and ministry and even his supernatural works to preach a form of the gospel to the lost. Listen, I'm the light of the world. After he heals a blind man, this man sees and light comes into him. But guess what? Greater am I. Now, who is the light of the world? Greater am I who is the bread of life, the sustenance, the vision, the light, the overcoming of darkness, the giver of sustenance and the giver of life. And in Mark chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 11 and in Luke as well, he tells us that when I'm coming casting out demons, no, that the kingdom is coming and I have bound Satan in some capacity over the ability to blind the eyes of the world. That the gospel goes forth and I have power over it. How do you know? How do we know that, God? Because I just exercised it because a demon, you know, couldn't withstand me. I have not only the power to overcome Satan personally and individually for my own life, my own sanctification, and my own holiness, but I have the power to overcome death, hell, the grave, and demonic influence. You know, for you, church, for you, for the nations, for those who would believe, for those whom Christ would extend forgiveness and repentance for all those who ever created. God would extend this grace. And thereby also unilaterally affirming it in the gift of the new covenant to all those who would believe. That in a world that is under the bondage of sin and Satan and demonic influence, whose father is the devil, that even when they won't come, God will manifest himself in such a way in a group of people that they will not be able to deny. And they will believe. Why? Because I can see. A new heart will be given. The devil cannot. Why? Because God can go to places that devil can't. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He doesn't know everything and everything about you. He's limited in time and in power and in space, although greater than you will ever be, but never God. Don't look at this world and don't look at this nation as if it is a constant cosmic a battle between good and evil, and we don't know who's going to win. You know, the Bible paints the clear picture that Jesus Christ authoritatively stands over Satan and the demonic influence in such a way that Satan and all the powers of hell are nothing more than a glorified dog on a chain and a pawn in the system, in the game that he's playing, and he's ordained and decreed before the foundation of the world. That even when the devil enters into Judas and plots and aids him in plotting against the Son of God, the Son of Man, to end his life, even when he enters into Herod to plot for the killing of babies, as Jesus Christ enters into this world as an infant, even as he accomplishes these things and even accomplishes it in Judas, in the selling of the Son of God, he actually affirms and confirms the salvation of all those who would ever believe. That's the basis of Romans 8. How then shall you be separated from the love of God? There's not any principality or power or heights or depths or any other creature that could ever separate you from the love of God. Why? Because they're all under the dominion of God. And authoritatively, he stands self-attesting of that glory through what he preached, how he taught, how he ministered, and the fact that he had power over the demons. That as a Christian, I believe today, and that's a great question, right? That's probably one that is going to come up. You know, do you believe that Christians can be demon-possessed? The answer is no, I don't. I don't see any scriptural indication that ever gives any inclination that a believer has ever been possessed or ever could be. Why? Because the very nature of the gospel is deliverance from bondage. Does that mean that you can't be influenced? Of course not. Now, in saying that John in many other places says that the powers or that the work of the devil has been destroyed, does that mean that the devil is you know, not active and restrict? No, it just means he's restricted. That the gospel will go forth and will accomplish the purpose of which Christ ordained it as so. And he will not be able to withstand if God so determines it. That's the idea. And it will reach the nations. The new covenant promise. Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation tells us and paints a picture of nations standing around the throne of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and language will be gathered around. Why? Because God will accomplish his purpose in Christ, which is to bring the nations to their knees and glorify him. So they will gather around in that great day with a great song and worship the Son, the Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundation of the world. So Christian, can they be possessed? I don't think so. I don't think so. Does demon possession happen today? I think so. I don't see any indication within the scriptures that would argue against that. I do think it's a unique period of time that maybe it even progressed and increased. Why? Because the Son of Man, the Son of God, the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy, caused them to give up their covert operation. Why? Because they thought that this was the end. They couldn't restrain themselves. They couldn't contain themselves. Not if this is who spoke the worlds into existence. Because that's what the Bible says, right? Christ created the worlds. There he was in his pre-incarnate form, who became man. That in some sense they recognized him and had a better theology and a better eschatology than most of us have today. They know, they believe, and they tremble. Constant state of fear. So what can we take away from that? We can take that away from this sermon, right? One, we can take away, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. As we come to the communion table, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, right? That this is a call to us to examine ourselves, that we be in the faith or not. We, in this demon-possessed man, can see how easy it is to know the truth, yet be unconverted. And we know that the demons have no ability Grace has never been extended to them in the way that they have with the church. The angels look in and they wonder at the glories of compassion. They don't understand Christ the same way that you do. You know, there is a sense in which we will be exalted above even the angels. Yes, we're now made lower than the angels for a period of time, but we will be exalted in Christ above them. In that sense, created in the image of God, never said of an angel. And one day we'll even judge the angels, is what the Bible says, probably speaking of the demons. But we know that to the demons knew enough and had an orthodox confession of faith. And, you know, and that's a word to us, Ephesians, you know, Revelation, right? The church at Ephesus. You know, you lost your first love. I think they had lost the gospel in some sense. But they knew. You know, time and time again it says that they labored hard in doctrine. They knew what they knew, and they knew it well. You know what? And it was theological. It was orthodox. It was the right opinion. But that's all it was. It didn't reach the heart. It didn't cause repentance and faith. It wasn't the purpose of their lives. It wasn't the glory of God. It was an academic setting at best. So examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Do you know Christ experientially in such a way that He has broke the bondage of Satan over your life? And today you are alert and you are advancing the kingdom of God because that's what He commands you to do. Second, be alert. Spiritual warfare is all around us. You know, you usually fall into two extremes, right? Within Christianity and outside of Christianity. You know, with a lot of times within Baptist confessions and churches, or, you know, we undermine and downplay the activity of Satan and his devices. Often we live our lives as if he doesn't exist. You know, and I can tell you that from personal experience, that was my case. I can tell you, coming from Baptist churches, and it was nothing they ever taught, but it was the fact that they never taught on it. I don't remember ever being taught, you know, in a couple of the churches that I was in as a new believer, anything about demon possession, anything about demonic activity, anything about battling the principalities and the powers in a true way. And I think I just assumed that because the revelatory gifts, you know, had went off the scene, I thought, with the apostles, you know, and it seems like many of those things had ceased to exist, that I just assumed that demonic activity ceased to exist. So here I am, just with a head in the clouds, thinking it's just me and God, not realizing that there is a true demonic force out there that is influencing, that actually has a power over the life of a Christian, although not the ability to totally indwell. Why? Because the Spirit is there. And you can see it even in Ephesians chapter number 4, where it says, "Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil." That there is a real battle with Satan, and that battle is a battle with sin. And that sin must be mortified. Why? Otherwise, you know, Romans chapter 8, mortify sin, or, you know, kill sin, or it'll kill you. You will not live. That the battle is real. But it's also important to believe that the battle is won in some sense, right? That the enemy has already been defeated. It's the purpose of Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, John in 1 John chapter 3, Hebrews, in many places, for us to realize that as we live and operate in this world, that we are no longer of our father the devil, that we are no longer bound by Satan, that he is bound in some sense, that his power is restricted according to 2 Thessalonians, that he has been rendered powerless over believers according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. That he has been defeated, disarmed, and spoiled, Colossians 2:15. That he has fallen and been thrown down in some sense of the word. That his kingdom has been replaced by God's kingdom in a real manifest way. As the church is growing, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That he cannot touch the Christian insofar as Christ has died for and released him from that bondage. That the devil really has about as much power as you give him. You know, that you have no reason to fear the devil or his demons or his demonic influence. You have no reason today. The devils believe and tremble, but you shouldn't and you don't. But we've believed many lies that says that Satan, yes, he is a roaring lion. He is roaring about seeking whom he may devour. But you are called to resist the devil, to flee from him, to understand that dominion has been taken over him. And that one of the ways that you really give yourself over to the devil is through actively engaging in sin. You know, there is no, if you study the New Testament, there is no pattern or, you know, program or anything as far as casting out demons. When you combine all the statements of the New Testament, you see that Satan is thought of as the originator of lies, murder, deception, false teaching, and sin in generally. And you see that one of the ways that he operates particularly is through the sin of a believer. But nowhere do you see Paul or Peter or anyone, say that, whenever you engage in, when this sin is nipping at your bud, rebuke the spirit of lying. No, the responsibility is always laid upon the believer to obey. That's it. You see, how do you thwart the battles of the devil and Satan in my life? You obey God. You trust and obey. Ephesians chapter 4, he says, don't lie. Does he say, rebuke the spirit of lying? With the authority of Jesus, no. You can try it if you want. If it works, come talk to me. But what he says is, tell the truth. And over and over again, it's not rebuke the sin of this and that, but it's obey. You go to Ephesians chapter 6 and you find that the armor that is given to the Christian to battle the principalities and the rulers in dark places, even the prince of the power of the air, one is the breastplate of righteousness. Right? So what does that mean? That the righteousness of the believer guards the heart, the mind, and the soul, and the inner man. And that the lack of a breastplate, the lack of righteousness, the lack of obedience, and the lack of faith leaves your chest wide open. And it allows a foothold, Ephesians chapter 4, a foothold for the devil. So there is a call here to recognize the ministry of Satan in the life of a believer, which does not culminate in demon possession because you've been delivered from that bondage. But you can be like Israel, who longs to be back in Egypt, under the dominion of leeks and garlics and the Egyptians. Why? Because that's a natural pattern of your life. So you battle Satan with righteousness. You battle sin with obedience. And that's how you overcome the devil as a Christian. You say, so you believe demon possession exists? Yes, I do. But it's so rare. Yeah, it was still rare in the New Testament as well. We just see the activity heighten in some sense. Why? Because the Son of Man had came. Now, I'm convinced today that one of two reasons we don't see demonic activity in overt ways. Number one, either we're just a godless people, in which he can remain, where the gospel doesn't go forth. And he can remain subtle, and he can remain deceptive, and he can remain that way. Or the kingdom has prevailed in an area, like the early days of the Americas. There was a time and a period where you do see defluxes and influxes. Why? Because whenever the gospel takes place, it pushes back the darkness. The darkness was ran out of the synagogue that day. There's one of two reasons today that you may not see demonic activity. And I think if you do see it, I was listening to John MacArthur this week, who argued that he's seen demonic activity maybe three times in his life, where he thinks that was true demonic activity. I've seen others that will say it's very rare, but it always happens in the preaching of the gospel. Always. You say, I've never really seen demonic influence or demonic activity. Then you're deceived. You've seen it, you just haven't seen it. And part of the reason is because the gospel is not being proclaimed in pagan areas or religious institutions who don't have the gospel in the public arena. When was the last time we went to the public arena and proclaimed the gospel? I have a couple instances where I think, and I don't know, but you go to the abortion clinic and you stand out there and you're going to think, these people, if they're not demonically possessed and offering children up to sacrifice, and the way that they speak about God and Christians and 100 other things, if they're not, they're heavily influenced and deceived. And I wouldn't put it past them. One other instance where the gospel was going forth in a conversation and just, the guy couldn't contain himself. The gospel, you say, I don't really want to see them. Then don't preach the gospel, But if you do, you have nothing to fear. And the gospel is that. And I think that the modern day technique for revealing demonic influence, pushing back the darkness, and delivering people from the bondage of sin and Satan. I don't see any incantations. I don't see any formulas. Don't go home and get a basin and think, I'm going to try what Solomon tried. After all, he was the wisest man in all the world. In some sense, he was one of the foolish as well, as he's given himself over to paganism and the wisdom of the world. You don't need that. You need the authority of Christ. And it is represented in the church in the clear, authoritative, unapologetic, powerful, anointed preaching of the gospel of repentance and faith. So take that with you. That's what you see throughout the epistles. Demonic influence in the church often was battled with the preaching of the gospel. Jesus would go into places and it would push back the demonic influences of the world and reveal those demonic influences, even in demon possession, through the preaching of the gospel, and people were delivered. And I think that's enough. I've been racking my brain over that sermon for the last few weeks, just worried to preach it, because I don't know everything there is to know about this. And there's a lot of areas in which I have no clue in what to say and what to do. So I just give you. I pray, preach like Jesus did. Rely very little on rabbis and scribes and just take you to the New Testament and be willing to grow and to learn as authoritatively we learn from the great teacher who stood in the synagogue and even stands with us today. So let's go to the Lord and pray that He'll help us understand all these things. And then we'll sing a verse of Amazing Grace. I think it's number 89. And then we'll move into our communion service, which again will just last 10 or 15 minutes as well. Let's pray. Father, we love and thank You. And we praise You just for the glories of Christ. God, we praise You just today for looking into the glory of Mark chapter 1. I think He records it in Luke chapter 4. We see it in other places, Luke chapter 8. Just Your authoritative word and works that separate You, the Son of God, in Jesus Christ, as separate from any other man. Because we recognize that we needed another man. We needed a different man. We didn't need the first Adam, we needed a second Adam. A better than Adam, a better than Moses, a better than Aaron, a greater than Israel. And we needed someone who could not only overpower and endure throughout the wilderness, and overpower the devil, Satan himself, for 40 days and 40 nights, personally and individually. But we needed a Savior that could overpower Satan and destroy the works of the devil for other people, even when they were out of control and under the control of another influence. God, we know that in some sense, we're all under the bondage of Satan and in slavery to him, and we're of our father the devil, as we come into this world. But as we see You in Mark and other places, have authority over that. That when a person has even lost control of himself and is dominated by another, that You have the power and the ability to deliver them from that darkness. We praise You for that, God, because that's what You've done in all of us that are saved. Father, we're walking our own way in total dominion, never would have chose You. God, never in a day. You know, we just entered into the womb. Speaking lies is what the psalmist tells us. Just our nature was sin and rebellion, hostile toward God, enemies towards You, Father, in every way of life. Maybe not fully manifested in wholesale depravity, but at our core, loved ourselves. God, just walked in opposition to You. And that's what we see here manifested in this man who had alleviated total control of himself to another influence. And when all seemed lost, You enter into the synagogue. You enter in as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And You deliver this man when he can't deliver himself. Praise and glory be to Christ. Because that's what You've accomplished in all of our hearts. And if not, Father, there's somebody here that's still under the dominion of Satan in that way. And his influence, God, is still unsaved. I pray today that You give them a new heart. I pray that they would see the glory, the self-attesting glory of Christ in His words, but also in His works, that He is able, that there's no sin too great, that there's no depravity too dominating, there's no vice, Father, too enslaving, that You cannot deliver through Christ, that You dominate all things. And that's evident today. And we see that in Mark chapter number 1. We see that all throughout the Scriptures. So God, continue, we pray that You'll continue to build Your kingdom, push back the darkness by the preaching of the gospel. May this church and this congregation and these people, these families, just be a haven of rest for those who are seeking it, Father, and that we would push back the darkness, that You would give this pulpit and the lecterns and the men who teach and preach in this just resolve to hold on to the gospel. And that demonic influence, that opposing powers will come against it. And that we should take that home and put it in the bank to know that we are accomplishing the purpose of the God. Because when the gospel goes forth, that's exactly what happens. Opposition is perceived and tribulation and trials come. Why? Because the devil and his demons know that this is the Son of God. And that if His kingdom is established, theirs is done. God, we long for the day when they'll be thrown into the pit. And we glorify You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.